Amen. Well, the passage of the Bible we're looking at this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So it's that part that Rach just read for us. It speaks of judgments, making judgments. It talks of Paul's judgments, and it talks of the Corinthians and their judgments, how they're making judgments. It's an important topic, making judgments. It's a topic that we dealt with a few weeks ago when we're going through Matthew's gospel. If you've been with us for any length of time, you'll know that we hit that verse in Matthew's gospel that most people in our community know, and I suggested it was one that's probably the most misunderstood verse in the Bible. It's that verse that says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Do you remember Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' words? And during that time, we kind of looked at the richness of what Jesus has to say about making judgments. We looked at John chapter 7 and how Jesus there says to make judgments. And we kind of pulled it all together and made sense of what he was saying in the context of do not judge, do not be judgmental, but you do need to make judgments, be discerning. There was a differentiation of the kind of judgments being talked about. Well, we're hitting that very topic again, making judgments. And it's interesting, the Lord seems to think we need to spend time on this, and so we're back at it with chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. And my intention is to get there. My intention is to look just particularly at the first five verses of chapter 4, but I do want to set some context. So we're going to spend a bit of time looking at the context and then come to chapter 4. Now, don't fear too much. We will hit it in time. The context is important, though, because particularly we're going to be touching on a topic around the issue of judgment that we need to get a handle on properly. This church was making judgments. It was making judgments about its leaders and about Paul particularly. So the author of this particular letter was largely being dismissed by the Corinthians as inadequate, as not a good leader. So they had their various tastes and interests about leaders, and they had their favourites. Some were following Apollos, some were following Cephas, some were following Paul, and so on. But as it turns out, it wasn't just divisions in the church about which leader. Largely, the church was more interested in people other than Paul. So as time goes on, it becomes evident that's the case. And the problem wasn't simply that they were making judgments, though sometimes it was. We'll look at that in a second. But it was Paul's concern that they were making judgments about their leaders according to the wisdom of the world and not spiritual wisdom, not wisdom given by God by his Spirit, which is a very different kind of wisdom. And as we get there, I want to reinforce what I trust is a fairly basic issue. We do need to make judgments. Life just requires you to make judgments all the time about what you'll do, what you'll not do, how you'll spend your time, who you'll listen to, who you won't listen to. You need to make judgments about what's good and what's bad, what you'll follow, what you won't follow. You have to make judgments all the time just to live. And that's especially true in the spiritual realm where there's so much more at stake. The most basic judgment you'll need to make in the spiritual realm is, where do I go to find answers? If I want to know the truth about God and what he is like and what the reality is for me in the spiritual realm, where do I go to find that out? You'll need to make a judgment about that. Do I go to inside? Do I go within my feelings about the matter? Do I go to my logic and my rationality? Will that give me the answers to what God's like and how I can know him or whether he even exists? Is that where I find the answers? Do I go to science? Do I go to a particular religion? Which one? These are decisions, that judgments you'll need to make. Our judgment is that the place to go for those answers is the Bible. In our estimation, there is so much evidence, particularly around the person of Jesus, his death and then resurrection, that makes it abundantly clear that the words about Jesus, the words from Jesus, are actually spirit words, God words, words that you can trust and rely on and find the truth because the evidence is so compelling. But there's a very basic judgment you'll need to make, where to find the truth. And then, because the scriptures encourage us to be part of church, require us to be bound together with one another, which church? You'll have to make a judgment about that. In fact, one of the judgments you'll need to make is, does it matter which church? That's a judgment. Are all churches the same? Which leaders in the church do I listen to? Do I follow? These are judgments that are necessary and critical to get right. Paul makes very large at this point, actually, in chapter 3. This is all by way of context to get us to chapter 4. He makes this point very largely in chapter 3, a passage that we weren't able to get to in previous weeks, so I just want to touch on it briefly this morning. Chapter 3, verse 10. Let me read it for you and then explain something of what's being said here. It's a fairly straightforward part of the Bible, but let's just spend a moment on it. Verse 10, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and each person's work will be tested, the quality of it. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burnt up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only is one escaping through the flames." Now, what's being said here? It's fairly straightforward. Paul is talking about different church leaders. That's what's on view. He describes them as builders. He, as a church leader, has laid a foundation, and he makes the point there. You can see that verse 11, there's no other foundation you can lay except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the point of chapter 1. He's the means by which we come into relationship with God, as that song wonderfully expressed, by grace, the grace given to us by the Lord Jesus. There's the foundation. But Paul says other builders, other church leaders have come along and are building on that foundation. And some of them are building with various different materials, some with gold, silver, costly stones, some with wood, hay, and straw. And his point is, you need to build well. Take care with how you build. Now, our problem with the illustration is that if you are a builder, and the church has got lots of builders in it, then you kind of get weirded out by this illustration, because if you had to choose which material to build with, which would you build with, costly stones or structural timber? Do you mean it's fairly... I'd go the timber, yeah. I'd go the... And in fact, straw is a good building material because it's actually environmentally friendly and it creates great insulation. So you kind of got this thing where you kind of... Is that what he's saying, that you should be building? No, no, no. You need to enter into... And actually, I've been thinking about this with some of our builders. One of the things they do often is use the materials, and then they often take home the offcuts, which probably makes them want to use gold, silver, and costly stones at that point, doesn't it, to build with? The offcuts come home with me. But the enter into his illustration. His illustration is saying whatever you build will be tested, and it will be tested with fire. So you can see there, verse 13, the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. The day. What's the day? The day is the day when God, one day, will finally return and bring judgment and judge the pastor and his work and judge it with fire, metaphorically. But the judgment will reveal the quality of each person's work, and so that tells you which materials are the good materials, the ones that will last through a fire, and wood, hay, straw, and stuff won't last through the fire. So the costly materials are the ones that are the quality materials, and it's probably the case that he's using that illustration, the way he's using it, because he's referencing the temple from the Old Testament. The temple was gold, silver, costly stones was used as part of its build because it was such a precious thing. And the foundation upon which you build is so precious, to use costly materials. It makes sense that Paul would think like this. But the point he's making is that some leaders who are Christians, because they will be saved, no matter how they're built, they'll be saved, though escaping through the fire, verse 15. So these are Christian pastors, and the point he's making is that some past Christian leaders are building badly. They're using materials that aren't precious, using wood, hay, and straw. And I take it what he means there is that they're using materials that are not true to the precious word of God. They're using materials that relate more to the wisdom of the world, that have much more to do with their opinions and their thoughts about things, that are shaped much more by the culture and style of the world. And so the work that they're building is fragile, it's not solid, it's rickety, it won't last the testing fire of God. Now, this is a huge thing for Paul to be saying. And Let me try and tease out why it's so massive. Think with me about this. Long weekend, you've got time to think. Yes, let's do it together. So what's the thing that will get burnt up? Look at the passage and just do some comprehension there. When Paul talks about their work being burnt up, what is that work that will be burnt up? Give us some thoughts. Have a look at the passage. The person sitting next to me thinks. It's always safer that way. I heard my wife say. What was that I heard someone say? The rest of the church. The people they're teaching. Very helpful. You come down to verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells amongst you? Verse 16 is a reference to the church. It's not references. It's not saying each Christian is a temple within whom the Spirit dwells, though he says that in chapter 6. He's saying that you as the church, as the gathered people of God, you. The word in Greek is actually in the plural. It's yous. Yous, if that's what it literally is. Yous are the temple together. And that's the building. That building is the gathered community of people, you see. And what Paul's saying is, when the day comes and the work of the pastor will be tested with fire, it's the people who will be burnt up. I think the point he's making is that you may lay the foundation's been laid, but if you come and build with poor materials, with worldly wisdom, cultural style, your own ideas, you won't actually build people into the foundation well, such that when they stand before God, they won't be grounded in the gospel of grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, Scripture alone. They'll actually be rickety and will be burnt up. Is that frightening? I tell you, as a Christian pastor, it is. You know, we have many health professionals amongst us. We have, nurses, doctors, surgeons and so on. And they are all working in that field of caring for people medically. If they do their job poorly, if they don't get the medication right, if they don't take enough care to infection control, if they cut the wrong thing, if they're sloppy in the way they engage, the consequences are very serious. People die. That's why we're very careful in training our medical people, and we take them through rigorous training to make sure they do their job right. It's why we actually have lots of accountabilities around them and reports and structures and so on to make sure that they continue to skill up and do their job well, and because the consequences are so serious. You know the Christian pastor, the Christian leader? If he does his job poorly, if he mixes the word with worldly wisdom and cultural style, the consequences are not just someone dying. There's someone being lost eternally. The consequences are massive. Doesn't that make you think about how we therefore train our Christian pastors? The responsibilities we lay upon them, the care that they ought to have and the care that they ought to take. You know, Paul is saying this in chapter 3 to ratchet up the concern of the Corinthians. They've been making judgments about their leaders, who they like, who they don't like, who they want to follow, who they don't want to follow. They've had their favourites. And Paul is saying to them, and by extension to us, he's saying, don't treat that task lightly. You do need to make judgments. Don't engage in that task lightly. Don't be casual about it. Don't imagine that it has no consequence how you think about Christian leaders, how you think about churches, how you think about the church you're involved in and so on. Don't imagine it really just is a personal taste issue. I just like the jokes of that. I like the style of that. That is not the basis upon which to make a decision about something of such consequence. Judge with great care. Care that you see what really matters with your leaders. You see, the context is that Corinthians are doing a bad job in their judgments. They're making judgments. You need to make some judgments. They're assessing their leaders, but they're doing it badly. They're judging according to worldly wisdom. And they're accepting and embracing and following, or will accept and embrace, follow dodgy leaders. They're not at the present, it doesn't seem. At the moment, Paul has no issue with Apollos. Apollos is a good leader. He's a charismatic leader. He's a culturally kind of popular leader. But he's got no problems with Apollos. Apollos is a good man. But what you'll see emerge over the time is that because the Corinthians have this immature spirit in the way they make their judgments, at the moment they're okay because the guy they've got is good. But if they don't deal with that immaturity, and what emerges is over into 2 Corinthians, they've actually begun to be attracted not just to Apollos but to shoddy leaders, to the super apostles that become evident in the church, who are not actually teaching the Bible at all and are undermining their faith. And it comes back to this failure to be spiritually mature in the way they judge and assess. You see, how do you know what is gold? And how do you know what is shoddy? What are the values you bring to that task of making judgments? Very important to do it well. You see, they've been doing it according to worldly wisdom, which is what chapter 1 and chapter 2 has been about, which means that they think that wood, hay and straw are really awesome, instead of being horrified that that's what their leaders are bringing or will bring to them. They've had these immature instincts, unspiritual instincts. Now, I want to think with you just very briefly, what are those instincts? What are those instincts? Let me give you an example of it and see if you've got some other thoughts. Many of you have been reading 1 Corinthians with us, but let me give you an example of this that goes back into the Old Testament. So Israel wanted to have a king. And do you remember the king they chose, the very first king they chose? His name was Saul. And do you remember why they chose him? It was because he was tall and good-looking. Like me. Do you mean he was an attractive man? He was an impressive man. And so they chose Saul. And Saul was a disaster. Yeah. Now there's an instinct that they had that the externals are the basis upon which you judge. And the world was impressed by. What are some of the instincts that you think the Corinthians are bringing to the judgment process that means they're attracted to the wrong? What are the things you picked up over the time we've been looking at it? Give us your thoughts. Charismatic. Yeah. So we'll pick up this one first. So they've been attracted to the charismatic personality, the charismatic speaker, the eloquent, the powerful orator. They've been captured by the silver tongue. Yeah. The wrong type of freedom. Yeah. So it's possible to discern. They've actually misunderstood the nature of freedom itself and the way they engage with their spiritual leaders. Yeah. Yeah, there's interesting. They've been captured by the spectacular gifts of the Spirit, which are real gifts. I don't deny them at all, but you know, the gift of tongues, gift of prophecy, the words of knowledge, gifts of healing. These for the Corinthians felt spectacular, and I dare say for all of us they would feel spectacular. But what the Corinthians were doing in their worldliness was imagining those external spectacular things were the mark of someone who was really in touch with the Spirit. And Paul says, no, that's a Corinthian, that's a worldly way of, that's worldly wisdom. What is it to be truly in touch with the Spirit? Well, he gives them the measure of that. It's the cross of Jesus. It's the cross. See, when you see the cross, which is where God acted with his greatest power, in the world's eyes, it looked a failure. It looked weak, degrading, shameful. It didn't look at all powerful and spectacular, but by the eyes of the Spirit you see it for what it is: extraordinarily powerful and astonishing, God's great victory. So you need a kind of a recalibration to see the world through the Spirit's eyes, and the cross is the means by which you do it. The cross is the kind of recalibration for us, that God is actually showing himself in our world, not in the spectacular, external, charismatic thing, but God is showing himself in the humble, in the quiet, in the godly, in the sacrificial service, in the loving. There is where the true power of God is revealed, in words. Words about the death of Jesus that can save you. words that are actually the power of God for those that see them as they are. You see, that's the first couple of chapters, which sets the context for us. And it was hugely challenging for them. It's hugely challenging for us because we, like them, are very much shaped by our culture. We're shaped by our culture to have a set of values and expectations about what you'd think God should look like. Do you know, I remember many years ago, a man saying to me that he brought a friend to church, and the church, and it was a smallish congregation of people and so on who were seeking to sit under the word of God and respond in godliness. And he asked the person at the end of the day, what they thought about it. And the person said, I thought it'd be more out of this world. Do you know, I thought if I was going to come into a group of people who were in touch with God, I thought it'd be more extraordinary. And it was very ordinary. You see, that's worldly wisdom rather than the wisdom of the Spirit. Don't underestimate how much we are shaped by our culture to value certain things and despise other things and often get it wrong. You know, it's my estimation, and you can feel free to disagree with me about this, but in my estimation, Western culture, east coast of Australia, is more Corinthian than Corinth was. I think we are hugely like the Corinthians in our culture. I'm not saying sitting here. I mean, our society is very much Corinthian, as far as I can see it. And instinctively, like the Corinthians, we are attracted to certain things that the Spirit of God would not ordinarily draw us to. And so you come to chapter 4, where Paul is trying to recalibrate their sense of how to understand him and his leadership and the leadership of God's people properly. And so come with me to chapter 4, verse 1. All of this has been introduction, but we're on track, we're on time, it's okay. We'll be finished in an hour. Chapter 4, verse 1. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. This then is how you ought to regard us. Do you notice the tone? It's the tone of correction. This then is how you ought to regard us. Not like you have been, but like this. And then he offers a couple of important thoughts there. You ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, just quickly, what are the mysteries that God has revealed that he's entrusted to the servants of Christ? The mysteries that God has revealed is not mysterious things. It's things that weren't known previously but have now been made known. And those things that have been made known now is that it's possible to come into relationship with God by virtue of the work of Jesus on your behalf, not your efforts. There is the mystery that's been revealed, that you can be saved by grace, grace alone, and not your works. And so that Jew and Gentile alike can be saved by grace alone, built into the one new man. There is the mystery that's now been revealed, that's been entrusted to the servants of Christ. And Paul says you ought to regard us as servants of Christ, entrusted with these mysteries, the mystery of the gospel. Now there he picks up two important thoughts. You ought to regard us as mere servants of Christ. Take you through both those. Mere servants. The word there for servant is actually an unusual word in the Greek. It's not used often. We translate a couple of Greek words into the word servant, and this one is a more lowly servant. It's actually used of the person in a slave galley, one of those oarsmen, a slave chained to the oar, who's in the lowest deck. So it's a very lowly expression of slave, if you like, servanthood. And Paul's saying, you know, you ought to regard us not as the great high-flying ones, but as the weak ones, as the servants, first thing. But servants of Christ. Now, I'm going to suggest to you something that I'm going to try and prove. When he says you ought to regard us as servants of Christ, he's trying to distinguish between them thinking about them, the leaders as servants of them. That is to say, you ought to regard us now, you ought to regard us as servants of Christ, not your servants. Now, he will say something of that in 2 Corinthians 4 with an important qualification, though. But here, let me explain what I'm trying to say. The Corinthians have become consumers. The Corinthian spirit of worldliness had made them consumers. Now, you know what a consumer is. A consumer is, we're consumers. When it comes to entertainment, TV shows, we're consumers. We pick and choose from the commodity that's the entertainment on tap. And if we like that, we take it. If we don't like it, we reject it. In fact, we halfway through the show, if we're not happy with it, we turn off and we turn off to something else. Though this week, the sport's been great fun to watch. If you're a New South Welshman and an Australian, isn't it? Been a great week. But, you know, lots of things we just turn off and get rid of. And the market, the TV people know that we're king. Consumers are the king. And they know that, which therefore means they are keen to give us what we want. So they shape their shows, they watch the ratings, they do market research, they shape and train what they do to attract the consumer, because the consumer's king. Now, the Corinthians, they were treating their leaders as commodities. They were picking and choosing the leader they liked, who they wanted to listen to, who they didn't want to listen to, and they set themselves over their leaders with this kind of sense of, you know, I like him, I want to be known as associated with him, and I don't want that one. And the Corinthian spirit was to follow who you want and like who you want and dismiss anyone that doesn't fit your style and taste, which was a terrible thing because Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, this then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ, entrusted by him with the gospel, entrusted by him with that gospel, which is to change the way you think about us. Paul and the Apollos and the other leaders aren't the possession of the Corinthians. Though in a sense, he says in chapter 3, that all these leaders are yours. Why pick and choose when they're all yours? But he's chapter 4, he's saying, but don't misunderstand me. Don't think I'm saying we're a commodity. We're not your possession. We're not your employees to be judged by you and dismissed by you as you please. Paul says, no, we answer to Jesus, not you. And so verse 2, it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Given a trust by the Lord Jesus, faithful to the one that has entrusted this to us. So verse 3 follows straight upon this. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Do you see what Paul's saying? I'm not in this because I'm your servant to try and please you. I'm not an employee that has to make you happy. I'm a servant of Christ, entrusted by Christ with the mystery of the gospel, and I've got to prove faithful to him, not you. Back off, is what he's saying. You know, in all of this, there's a very deep insight into the mystery of Paul, into the work of Paul. Look at verse 3 again. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself, which is to say I care so much about the judgment of Christ that I'm not even concerned to judge myself. I leave that to him. Verse 4, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's not like I'm saying I've never done anything wrong. I just don't perceive anything that I've done in relationship with you. It's the Lord who will judge me. And it's his judgment that matters massively. Therefore, he says to the Corinthians, judge nothing before the appointed time, which isn't to say don't make any judgments, though it sounds like it. What he's saying is, in the context of my leadership, don't judge me. Because he will say in chapter 5, you are to judge the immoral. He'll say in chapter 6, you're to judge those inside the church. So he can't mean by judge nothing, don't judge anything. What he's saying is, judge nothing about my leadership in terms of my motives. He will bring to light what is hidden, verse 5, in darkness and expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Do you see how all of this fits together? It's Paul saying to the Corinthians a number of things. I'm not your slave. I'm the servant of Christ. I'm not at your mercy. I'm not bound by what you think. My life doesn't go up and down in terms of what you think of me. I'm free from your opinion. I'm under a far greater power, the opinion of Christ, which is liberating for Paul. It means he can minister the way that he needs to minister to these people. He can say what needs to be said to these people because he's not in it for their approval. It's liberating. He's saying it to them as well to correct their attitude towards him and leaders generally. He's saying, don't think of your leaders as employees who are beholden to you. They need to learn to humble themselves in relationship to their leaders and not think of themselves as consumers over a commodity. I think he's also wanting them to make sense of Paul's ministry, to help them judge him rightly. It isn't about whether they like him or not. You don't judge Paul in terms of whether he says stuff you like. That's to put yourself as the consumer. You don't judge Paul whether you like his style, his personality, his looks. You judge him according to whether he is faithful to Christ. Is he saying what Jesus would have him say? Though sometimes it might be painful. He's trying to help the Corinthians appreciate a bigger picture, to not judge by mere appearances, but to judge by deeper things. Is Paul faithful to the one who has entrusted him with this gospel? If he is, he is a leader who is building with gold. If he is more concerned about the popularity of the people and being impressive, he's a leader building with wood, hay, or straw. Now, there's the passage. Let me sum it up for us in 6 points. Let me give you 6 things that flow out of this for us. The first one is one you can have a snooze. I'm happy for you to have a snooze on the first one. So if you're kind of being stretched, then just have a quick mental break. Although you won't, because you'll be wondering what the first one is now. But I want to talk to you firstly about church government. Church governance. And then most of you are going, yeah, okay, I can have a snooze. a lot of you don't care about the church government. If you're unaware, in the history of the church, there's been a number of ways of wrestling with how do you govern a church? Do you govern it congregationally? Do you govern it with a small group of elders? Do you govern it with an episcopacy, with a bishop and so on? How do you govern? That's been the main dispute over church history about how to govern the church. The point I want to make is chapter 4 helps you appreciate that you can't take corporate business patterns of governance and bring them into church easily. What's a corporate business pattern of governance? You set up a board who employs a CEO, who is answerable to the board, who then runs the organisation on behalf of the board. That's a corporate business model. Many of you in that world, you know that well. I'm suggesting that chapter 4 says you can't take that model and bring it easily into the church. Why? Why not? Why can't you bring it into the church easily? From chapter 4. Give us your thoughts. Oh, I thought I heard it. What was it? Gee, you're on fire this morning. The pastor is not answerable to a board in the way a CEO is answerable to a board. Do you see what Paul's saying here? He uses the language of us, plural, which is not just apostle but Apollos, church leaders. And he says, you ought to regard us not as servants answerable to you, but as servants of Christ answerable to the Lord Jesus. So you can't easily bring the board CEO structure into church life because it does imply that the pastor is answerable to the board. Rather, though, if you appoint a pastor to be the New Testament model of pastoral ministry, you actually appoint someone to be over the board. Do you see? Pastoring the board as members of the church, answerable to Christ. Now, having said that, there is some wisdom about accountability structures. And we have worked very hard in our church to set up structures because too much power in one person always corrupts. And so we've worked hard to create plurality and so on and so forth. But nonetheless, you can set up, it's not possible to set up an accountability structure for Paul that would hold him in check more than the accountability he felt before his Lord God. Do you see? And a pastoral leader who is aware of the lordship of God over his life and the judgment to come, you won't be able to create a pastoral structure, an accountability structure over them that has got any greater power than the fear of their God. Though there's wisdom in having some of those things in place. There's the first one. You learn something here about church governance, that you can't simply take the culture of corporate structures and lay it into church life. Second thing, and now you can perk back up and join me again. The second thing is, beware the danger of consumerism in the things of the church. The problem of consumerism is as old as the church. It was there at Corinth. And it's possible, as I say, that we live in a culture that is more Corinthian than Corinth. We are trained to be consumers. We pick and choose. We exercise our power of choice because we've got great power. We've got lots of wealth, though you may not feel it. We've got lots of money, which means that money is power. Money is liquid power. It gives us the power of choice. We can have that, not have that, choose to follow that, not follow this. We've got the options with access to so much information. We can pick and choose. It's easy for us to develop a consumer culture. Be aware of the danger of bringing that into the spiritual realm. The Lord Jesus has entrusted his gospel to pastoral leaders who lead within the church. It is hugely unhelpful to think of them like you might think of online preachers. We have access to a whole range of preachers online. You can get the best preachers in the world and you can pick and choose for a while, a season I love listening to, for a season I love listening to, and sometimes I don't like that. Be wary of bringing that climate and that vibe into church life. In joining a church, you are not just a consumer finding something that's to your taste. God has called you to something deeper and richer and more wonderful. He's called you to actually partnership together in a life of genuine engagement with leaders around the Word of God. This is not to suggest that leaders are above critique. This might be news to you, but I'm not perfect. I need critique and I value it greatly. But nonetheless, we need to be careful how we engage. And the aim, I take it, is that we operate with engagement. So I think the key to avoiding consumerism is not sitting on the edges of church life. Unless you're beginning to explore the Christian faith and you're wanting to know about, and so sit on the edges, enjoy that. But if you've come to faith in Jesus, then he would call you to actually belong and be part of and immerse yourself in the life of a community of faith so that you're not in and out, you're not drifting around to different, you're actually belonging to a community, engaged with the leadership in recognizing their role and place God-given amongst us. And if there are times you disagree, I'd encourage you to bring it to the leadership. Bring it to your pastors and teachers so that they might learn and we might grow together, or you might learn and we grow together. The key, I think, to avoid consumerism is engagement. Invest. Give yourself regularly. There's the second thing. Be aware of the danger of consumerism. Third, be clear what really matters so that you can judge ministers and ministries rightly. You see, what ought you really value in a pastor of a church? What are the things that makes the pastor of the church one who is building with gold, silver, and costly stones? What is it that makes a pastor someone who is building with wood, hay, and straw? Learn spiritual wisdom to discern the difference between those things. Be clear on what really matters so that you can judge ministers and ministries correctly. And so as you react, and we all have our reactions, as you react to pastors and leaders in wherever, what's causing my reaction? Dig into those assumptions. Is it because I actually have a cultural value about leadership that I picked up from the world, that I'm imposing on the church and the leadership and expectation? He's not charismatic enough. He's not impressive enough. He's not popular with my friends. Therefore, nothing. It's irrelevant. Is he building with the gold of the Word of God? Is he seeking to feed us meat and dig us deep? Is he seeking to point us to Jesus and the cross and the shape of Christian life as founded in the cross? Understand what things we're to value by the Spirit through the Word, that we might judge correctly our leaders. Fourth, so first, church government. Second, don't be consumers. Third, understand what shapes your judgments. Fourth, learn to be free from the judgments of people. Learn to be free from the judgments of people. It's interesting here, you have someone who is free, quite extraordinary. He's able to say, verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Do you know how dreadful it is to live a life where you are dominated by fear of what people think of you? Some of you will be there. Some of you are in that place where you are paralysed by the fear of saying or doing something that might offend someone or hurt someone, and so you can't say things that you know you should say, and you really are controlled actually by the opinions of people around you. And what you have here in Paul is the model of someone who has learned to overcome that fear, the fear of people. And it's a liberating place to be. It's an empowering place to be. Now, how did he get there? A grace gift of God, I don't doubt. But I think this as well, I think he got there by filling his horizon with the reality of God and his judgments. I think he was so captured by the fact that one day he will stand before the God, the living God of the universe, who will give an account, we have to give an account to, and who will judge us for all that we've done. He was so consumed by that reality that he learned to care less, not care less, but to care less about what people thought. To care so much about his father and what he thought that he was able to say things that were appropriate, right, true and good that would please his father even though he knew it wouldn't please others. And I'd encourage you to cultivate that. To be aware actually that certainly the leaders of churches will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account, and what they've built will be judged with fire. I find that immensely sobering. But all of us one day will come before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. All of us. Now we'll come, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, who have called on his name, will come as saved people, will come as people who are forgiven, who nonetheless though need to give an account for what they've done as a forgiven person. And so if you're resting in Christ and him alone, you'll be saved, but saved possibly as one through the fire. I want to encourage you to build a very profound sense of that reality in your lives, so that what he thinks matters so much to you, you're able to say what you need to say. You're able to be free from the opinions of others and live the life that pleases him. It's liberating. Fifth, I want to encourage you to keep thinking bigger so that you are aware of what you do before God, which has been called by many people living with an audience of one. Living with an audience of one. It's what he thinks matters. Being aware, therefore, chapter 4, verse 5, that at that time each of us will receive their praise from God. At that time, he will bring to light the secret things, the motives of our heart. Think bigger to that sense that we will be exposed before God, our hearts will be exposed, our motives will be exposed. Now, how do you react to that truth? I find it beautiful and terrifying. I tell you why it's beautiful. Because he is very much better at judging the motives of your heart than anyone around you. I don't know how many times I feel misunderstood, that I feel judged inappropriately as someone's assessed something I've done and the motives I've done it with, and they've got it wrong. Who has ever had that experience where you feel like, no, that's not why I'm doing it? One day, God will show the good that was there. He'll open your heart and you'll go, You did mean it for good. They thought it was bad. You weren't about yourself in that. It was beautiful. And he'll bring that to light because he's the only one who can do it. And it will be relieving. Yeah? There's something beautiful about that. But I tell you, there's something terrifying as well. Because one day the secret motives will be revealed. When I was seeking to look respectable and full of selfishness, that will be shown. When I was presenting myself to someone as seeking their good, but actually it was all about my building up myself and my pride and my, that will be shown. It will be terrifying. But if you're in the Lord Jesus, even that will be done with grace. God will do it as a loving Father who will open up the good, open up the bad, and in all of it, he will cover you with the merits of Christ so that you'll be free, though you may escape as one through the fire. I want to urge you, therefore, to think bigger, to build well, to live well, to sort out your motives, to care about what you do and how you do it, because those saved by the merits of Christ, we will need to give an account to him about what we've done with those things that God has given us. Take great care in how you live, sixth and last. Therefore, care about teaching. Care about our leaders. Care about how you choose leaders. Learn discernment. Who you listen to, who you don't listen to. How you work out what's gold, what's wood, hay, straw. Realize that this matters. Elevate the seriousness of it. I think, brothers and sisters, we need to live seriously, aware that eternity is at stake. With great joy, but we need to take these things with great seriousness. That we care about our pastors and how they teach. That we care about the ministries we're engaged in. You might be involved in a ministry of EV kids or youth or growth group, small group or wonder. Care about what you bring to people. Take great care in it. And if God moves you to another place, care about where you go, how you choose. Choose wisely. It really does matter. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you humbled, aware that so often we are Corinthian. We ask your forgiveness for that. Please help us mature and grow. Give us by your Spirit your wisdom that we might discern what things are gold, what things are wood, hay and straw, that we might please grow deep, strong lives that will survive the testing fire. We pray particularly that you might help us build our lives on the foundation of Jesus. Please give us great insight into him and what he has done for us, that we might see in him our only hope and flee to him. But upon coming to him, help us please do those works that you are prepared for us to do and do them well. And we ask for great wisdom and spiritual insight in all of this, and we ask it in Jesus' name.